Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We will read together this morning verses 1 through 4. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Our gracious God, we would ask this morning that your Spirit of truth would work among us, that we would be brought to an understanding of your word, that we would drink deeply at the well of living water for the good of your people, Father, and for the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen. Gustav Dore, or Dore, I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced, but he's one of the primary artistic forces behind the success of the DreamWorks production team, Spielberg and Katzenberg and Geffen and those guys. In addition to the work that he does for DreamWorks, he's also involved in teaching other artists. And on one occasion, a student who had just finished a new painting brought it to Dore, seeking a critique of his work. As it happens, the painting was one of Jesus. And Dore took the painting and he gazed at it, and there was an extended and uncomfortable silence. And he studied the painting, and his mind was searching for the right words. And at last he hands it back to the art student, saying, "If you loved him more, you would have painted him better." There would be no such critique of the work of art that's before us this morning. And make no mistake, it is a work of art. It is a song, as the first verse and the first chapter tell us. Not only is it a song, but it is the song of songs. That is to say, it is the most excellent of poetic and musical compositions. It is called the Song of Songs because there is none other that can compare. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon was the author of 1,005 songs, in addition to all of his proverbs. And yet it's this song that is the most excellent song of them all. Why is that? Why is this the most excellent of songs? It is the most excellent of songs because those things that we have discussed in previous weeks show themselves to be true as we examine the song. It is the most excellent of songs, first, because of the author of the song, second, because of the subject of the song. You see, the author of the song didn't have the problem that the art student had. This author loved his subject with an indescribable and perfect love. As we have seen, though the human conduit through which the song comes to us is Solomon, the king of Israel, the true author of the song is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, whose own joy and mission is to proclaim to the corners of the universe the beauty and the excellency of his subject. Now, there is no issue here concerning a lack of love for the subject, nor is there a lack of experiential knowledge of the subject. There is the Spirit of God who knows his subject with perfect knowledge, has experienced his subject with perfect intimacy. There's nothing that the Spirit does not know. There is no secret that is hidden from him. There is no dark corner which the subject does not wish to be exposed to the light. Between them there is perfect knowledge and perfect harmony, such as no human being will ever be able to obtain. Only the infinite can know the infinite. Only God can perfectly know God, and God is indeed the subject of this song. In this song, the Spirit of God sings the glories of the Son of God, and in doing so expresses also the love of the Son for His bride, the Church, you and I, if we know Christ. It's true that this revelation of the excellencies of the Son, this exaltation of His beauty and His love for His bride, is veiled beneath the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But nevertheless, it is a blind man who looks at this song in these pages and sees not Christ. Now, I've got to admit that in this past week, as I have sat alone in my study, as I've meditated upon this passage in the night, I have, by God's grace, been moved in my affections as I have rarely been moved in preparing to open the Word of God before you. At times, fearful in the knowledge that I cannot do justice to what is here, to the wonders of the Lord. And at other times, so overcome by His love, I didn't think I'd even be able to utter the words that I was preparing. And yet, a selfish shepherd would I be if I did not attempt, as feeble as the attempt may be, to lay before you something of the glory in these pages. Spurgeon, on preaching just this passage, said, "I do not think I can preach tonight. I feel so weary and worn and ill. Still, I can talk to you a little concerning the love of Christ. If I were dying, I think I could talk on that theme. And oh, when we rise again, how we shall talk forever and ever about Christ's love." So let us then talk about Christ's love this morning. The song, as we will see, is in the form of a dialogue. There are two main characters, Solomon and his bride, who is referred to only as the Shulamite. There are also those referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem who will break in like a Greek chorus now and then. And one of the difficulties involved in studying the Song of Solomon is that sometimes it's not very clear as to who's speaking when. But the passage before us this morning doesn't have that problem. It's very clear as we begin. We find the words of the bride. We find the words of the Shulamite in verses 2 through 4. It's been my experience on more than one occasion upon opening the pages of a new book that some time elapses between the beginning of the book and that point in the book when you finally figure out what it's all about. We don't have that problem here. The Shulamite doesn't mince words. She comes right to the point regarding the desires of her heart. "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." I want to focus primarily on verse 4 this morning, but I do want to bring your attention to a couple of things concerning verses 2 and 3. First, note that the speaker lays no claim upon her lover. What she speaks is a desire that her wish be fulfilled, not an obligation she feels capable of placing upon him. This is not a command. It expresses the desire of her heart. Why is that? Well, we find the answer to that a little later in the chapter. In verses 5 and 6, we read this, "I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard." And she expresses her desire in terms of a wish and a hope because she considers herself unworthy of that affection that she so desires. She has been the object of the anger of her brothers, and as a result has been treated shamefully, made to remain out in the hot sun, watching over the vineyard. As a result, she has become blackened by the rays of the sun. She looks upon herself as one who is not deserving of the tender and glorious love that she desires. And if you don't see similarities between you and the love of Christ in this, you are to be pitied. Have you come to understand the unworthiness of your own person before the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to realize that you can lay no claim upon the love of Christ? He has no obligation to look upon you with anything other than wrath and judgment and indignation. Do you understand that? Do you understand? Do you know yourself to be what in reality you are? A rebellious sinner who has gone your own way and now stands in need of His mercy and His grace and His love. Do you see that? Do you see that you cannot command Him? Neither can you bring to Him anything that would force Him to love you. Have you come to see that it's only by approaching Him with nothing in your hands? By approaching Him in humility and adoration, seeking only His free mercy and grace. That is the only way that we can approach Him. It is only that which will move the Savior. So I beg you, seek Him this morning. Plead for Him. He will be yours. Attempt to obligate Him. Come to Him with your own supposed righteousness and beauty, and He will scorn you. For the Son of God will not be obligated to any man or any woman. But I tell you this, if you will come as you must, you will be the recipient of a love which is indescribable. A love which is better than wine, as our text says. A love which we, as we see in verse 3, is more excellent than anything in the world. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. It is a love which you and I have more need of than anything that we can imagine. There are those of us here this morning who have known that love. Is there any subject of meditation more wonderful than the love of Christ? Those who know Christ love to dwell upon His person. And the more we dwell upon His person, the more of His love is made known to us. And the more of His love is made known to us, the more we are enraptured by Him. And the more we are enraptured by Him, the more we will seek Him. And the more then will be revealed to us. May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Make the love of Christ the constant object of your thoughts, the constant object of your comfort. Do that, and all of those earthly things that we come to cherish and depend upon will fade before it. Like the light of a match which disappears when it's overcome by the light of the sun, the best that this world has to offer will lose its allure in the face of the love of Christ. Nothing can compare. It's no wonder that the people of God love Him. Verse 3, therefore the maidens love you. Who are the maidens? Well, the King James uses the term virgins. These are those who are pure and chaste. These are those whose love and loyalty are kept only for their beloved. They are not those who profess their love to all who pass by and look their way, offering them shiny baubles for a temporary imitation of love. As Durham says, these are not counterfeit in their affection. These reserve their love only for the groom. We need not look far or long to see the Christ and His church in this image. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul specifically calls the church of Christ a pure virgin. Now note something, however. Solomon 1:3, therefore the maidens love you. It's not everyone who loves him. Not everyone is enraptured with him. Others may fly here and there chasing after other lovers. Some may even cast their eyes upon Christ for a time, but they are not his, and he will have nothing to do with them. His maiden church, however, loves only him. They desire only him. They delight only in him, because his love is better than wine. His oils have a pleasing fragrance, and his name is like purified oil. This morning is a morning for the Church of Christ to remember the love of Christ. The table of the Lord is spread before us, and it's intended to focus our minds on the Lord of glory, who for the love of his own suffered and died on Calvary's tree. On this Lord's Day morning, we would ask the Spirit of Truth to work divinely upon our memories so that we would remember him. For us to remember him, though he has gone away to that kingdom, will be but a taste of heaven to us this morning. I see great import in this passage for the table of our Lord today. Just as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we partake of the table in remembrance of Christ, so does this Song of Solomon speak of our remembrance of that great love. It does so in three ways, as we look specifically at verse 4 now. It speaks first of our preparation for remembrance, then it speaks of the subject of our remembrance, and finally it speaks of the rightness of our remembrance. First, the preparations for our remembrance. Draw me, we're told. Many of us will hear this phrase and be put in mind of Christ's words in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. But surely it's not this initial drawing which the Shulamite desires, which the bride desires. No one would plead to be drawn in that way unless Christ had already drawn them to himself. Now, what the bride desires here is to experience the greater portion of that love which she has already known. What we want is the gentle influence of the Holy Spirit to attract us nearer to Christ. And so we cry out, draw me. Come, Holy Spirit, draw us nearer to Christ. Enliven our hopes. Incline our hearts. Arouse our desires. We want more of him. Draw me. How many of us have experienced those times when it has seemed we were so far from him? Sometimes feeling as though his love was fading off into a distant memory. And the realization comes that through no fault of his, but according to reasons for which we bear full responsibility, we have drifted from him. And we must cry out to him as David did, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Draw me, and let us run together. The great apostle was fond of this running imagery. Paul himself was pressing on toward the goal, he said. He was running the race, finishing the course. And yet no one knew better than Paul that he did not run alone. He did not begin the race alone, and he did not complete the race alone. There was someone running with him every step of the way. He was drawn, but it didn't end there. After being drawn, he ran with Christ. I hope that's your experience as well. If you've been drawn to him, it is. The tragedy is that so many of those who have been drawn don't have any idea that Christ is running with them. They think they're out there all alone. They've never known the abiding presence of Christ as a living, life-altering reality. What is this running? It is to make progress toward Christ-likeness. It is to make progress in holiness. It is to make progress in the development of the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit. All these things are not done in the power of the flesh. They are done in the power of Christ as we run together with Him. Do you see His excellency in this? He is the one who draws us to Himself, and He is the one who is, in fact, the finish line. He is the goal toward which we run, and He is the one who runs with us, assuring that we will reach the goal. Christ is throughout. And this is the request of the bride. Draw me, and let us run together. And without fail, when the request is made, it will be granted. And we see that happening immediately in this text. Draw me after you, and let us run together. And immediately following, the king has brought me into his chambers. No time passes whatsoever. The answer to the request, draw me, was more than we could ever expect. We prayed that we might come a little nearer to the Lord, just a bit. And instead, he has brought us into his secret places. He has brought us into his very chambers. The king has done it. The king, not a king, that king who is king of kings, the most royal of all monarchs, the Lord Jesus, has brought me into his chamber. The most intimate place. He has opened it to me and to you. And see how quickly it was done. You need to know, beloved, it can be done just as quickly in your case. Come to Christ. Pray, draw me. Do you sit here this morning in the knowledge that you're far from Him? Do you feel unfit to approach His table today? Then pray, draw me. And before the prayer is uttered, you will be drawn. You will be drawn. You will be brought into that private place of intimate fellowship with the Lord who loves you. Some of you have known what it is I'm speaking about. You've been cold and lifeless, only to be brought into his chambers, there to find a warmth of fellowship and a vitality of joy which you never again thought you would experience. In a single moment, you've been brought from the depth of despair to the heights of heavenly rapture. Barely able to crawl, you have been mounted up on wings of eagles. Mourning has been turned to dancing. Weeping has been turned to singing. Why? It's not because anything in you has changed. It's because your location has changed. You have been brought into his chambers. He does that for his people. He desires that. When you've been brought into that secret place, is not your heart renewed with joy? Can you help but to sing his praises and to exult over him? That's what happens here in our text as well. We will rejoice in you and be glad. Wipe the ashes from your head. Cast aside your sackcloth. If you believe in Christ, he's yours. He loves you. How can you not rejoice? Think upon who he is. Think upon this one who loves you, very God of very God, God in human form, Emmanuel, God with us, glorified now in the heavens, though for our sakes he sank down into the depths of the grave. Be glad and rejoice in him. Remember, and let the remembrance of your beloved Lord fill your heart with joy, your tongue with singing. His bride cannot think upon the groom with a heavy heart. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. If ever any human soul had reason to rejoice, surely it is those who are loved by Christ. If ever a son or daughter of Adam had cause for gladness of heart, surely it is those who have been found by Christ and have in turn become the recipients of his gracious and glorious salvation. Do well with these preparations, and you will come to the table well equipped to answer the call to remember Christ this morning. But the preparation of our remembrance is not all that we can find here. For the Spirit of God also directs us to the subject of our remembrance. Now, we need to look closely at what's going on here in these next couple of lines of the text. The New American Standard says, "We will extol your love more than wine." And most of the modern translations say something very similar. The King James, however, says, "We will remember thy love more than wine." So what's going on here? Should it read, "We will extol your love," or should it read, "We will remember your love"? And the answer is, it doesn't really matter. They're both saying the same thing. What does the King James mean when it says, "We will remember your love"? It does not simply refer to a personal, internal act of the individual mind. I'm going to call something up into my memory. Note that the text is now in the plural. At this place in the text, it's not the Shulamite speaking only for herself alone, but the daughters of Jerusalem are rejoicing with her as well. So don't get the picture of an individual calling up to her mind some personal, private memory. That's not what's going on. What we actually have are simply two ways of saying the same thing. We are coming shortly to the Lord's table. The Scripture says that as we partake of the supper, we do so in remembrance of Christ. But we do not do so passively, nor do we do so individually. We remember Christ in the participation of the supper. And we remember Christ not individually, but corporately as the body of Christ, as His church. Know something else about the supper. This same remembrance is a proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, we are told, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. How else might we say that? What are we doing when we proclaim the Lord's death? Do we not, in our proclamation, extol the Lord's death? Do we not remember the Lord's death? And so what we find in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, is a statement concerning their intent to publicly proclaim and verbally proclaim, to remember, to memorialize, to praise, to celebrate the love of the bridegroom. Is it possible to find a more apt description of what we are about to do? I don't think so. When we come to the table of the Lord and we partake of the cup and of the bread, His body and His blood, what is it if not a remembrance and an exaltation of His love? Because it was His love that drove Him to the cross. And what an amazing love that is. Have you come to understand just how amazing the love of Christ is? We hear some people speak about His love as if it were some dry, passionless thing. It's spoken of as something sickly sweet and sentimental. But the love of Christ is anything but that. The love of Christ is strong and real and effective in fulfilling the purposes of Christ. The love of Christ is not theoretical. It is not abstract. The love of Christ is revealed in time and space when the Son of God left His throne in glory, where He sat at the right hand of the Father, enjoying perfect, glorious fellowship, where He partook in the same glory as that of the Father, where He wanted for nothing, having legions of angels at His command. And had it not been for love, He could have remained there. He could have turned His face away from the race that had turned its face against Him, and He would have been perfectly just in doing so. But He didn't do that. He didn't do that because in eternity past, in the secret councils of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided to love. Note that they decided to love. This love was not something that was forced upon them. They took it upon themselves freely. And before Adam was created, and before Adam's first child was born, the Father determined that in His grace and His mercy, He would choose to set His love upon sinners, whom he would call out of that race of the rebellious. And the Father determined that these whom he would call, he would give as a gift to his Son. And the Son, being in total and complete harmony with the Father, would do what was necessary to save those whom the Father would give him. And so it was by a free choice, a free act of his will, that Christ determined to love. And that love which he determined to bestow upon those whom the Father had given him was not the love of a sentimentalist who sprouts flowery platitudes and walks away content in his own self-righteousness, even though he has done nothing of substance. The love of Christ is a love of action. The love of Christ is a love that accomplishes good toward those who are its objects. The freely given love of Christ would not permit him to be content sitting upon the heavenly throne, whispering sweet nothings into the ears of a people wallowing in sin and degradation. That's not the love of Christ. The freely given love of Christ moved him to get up off of that throne, to turn his tear-filled eyes down over the ramparts of heaven to the dunghill of earth, just as he would one day with those same tear-filled eyes look out over the city of Jerusalem. And upon that dunghill of an earth, he saw those whom the Father had given him. As yet still bound in sin, wallowing in the muck of this world, and as yet wholly unaware that they were doing so. And still he could have remained. How many of our hearts have been filled with pity only to turn back from the opportunity to take action? That is not the love of Christ. That's not the response of the bridegroom. The love of Christ is a love of action. Amazing love. You understand? It's an amazing love because it's a love that is volitional. He chose to love. And he chose to love before the foundation of the world, before you and I were ever born, before we could do good or bad. He chose to love, and he has loved his chosen at every moment. That's why the love of the bridegroom is cause for remembrance and for exaltation. It is a freely volitional love, and in addition to that, it is an unmerited love. Like Israel, he loved us because he loved us. His love is volitional and it is unmerited, and those aspects of his love fit together like hand in glove. For if his love was merited, it would no longer be free. If it was merited in some way, if we deserved his love, if somehow we could rightly lay claim upon his love, then his love would be an obligation to fulfill. It would be a debt to be paid. But there is no such obligation. There is no such debt. He owes us nothing but judgment and wrath. And we, if we trust in him and call upon him, have received grace and mercy and love, freely given. This is why the love of the bridegroom is cause for remembrance, cause for exaltation, because the love of the bridegroom is volitional and it is unmerited. But those aren't the only reasons. We also exalt in the love of Christ, and we remember his love because his love is also sacrificial. We've already seen the Lord of glory on his heavenly throne, but there he did not stay. Seeing those whom he loved lost, as sheep without a shepherd, he left that glory. He who made the world came into the world, and that is sacrificial love. Born not in a palace, but in a manger. Born not to a prince, but to a carpenter, living a life not of ease, but of labor, seeking not to be served, but to serve, until at last, pouring himself out as an offering for his people, he gave himself up to those who would mock him, and beat him, and scourge him, and pound nails through his hands, and nails through his feet, and cast a lance into his side, and worst of all, face the wrath of his own beloved Father. All for those whom he had decided to love. were I to study and prepare and preach until his return, I could not do justice to this great theme. And yet my theme, it will be not only until he comes, but with you throughout eternity. It is the most glorious theme imaginable. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall always be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Human language is inadequate to fully express and to proclaim the excellencies of his love. Shakespeare himself could not approach the heights of literary genius required to give it its proper due. And yet his excellent love must be remembered, as inadequate as our speech is. We cannot grow weary in exalting his boundless love. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. And we exult in the excellency of the groom. We can never tire of proclaiming his beauty and his goodness. It's new to us every day. We can never become complacent when we consider the great love with which he has loved us. But perhaps there are those here this morning who are unprepared to come to this table today. You are unprepared to exult in the love of our Lord. Perhaps you cannot join us in the exaltation of his love because you have not known his love. Perhaps you sit here thinking that this is wonderful for others, but not for you. You believe yourself to be too evil. You believe you have neglected him for too long. But my friend, his love is greater yet. His love is greater than any sin you may have committed. His love is greater than any length of years you may have lived in indifference toward him. There is nothing that there's nothing in you that is capable of beating back his love once he has determined to set his love upon you. Trust in the one who loves this morning. Trust in the one whose love drove him to the cross where he died for sinners. Do that. Give yourself freely and completely to him, and his love will be yours. And the angels in heaven and the bride will rejoice. This last phrase of our passage this morning says, rightly do they love you. It's the height of understatement to speak of the wonders of the love of Christ as we have and then to say, rightly do they love you. Of course it's right that they love him. There is nothing more right than for the bride to love the bridegroom. There is nothing more right than for those whom he has drawn to be enamored with him, caught up in the rapture of his person, consumed in the majesty of his glory. Remember Christ. Exalt in Christ. Extol Christ. Do it as we come to the table this morning. But as you remember the love of Christ, do not neglect to consider your own love for him. Spurgeon said, his great love is like the sun in the heavens. Your love, well, you have to put on your spectacles to see it. It is so small a thing. May God grant that by exalting the love of Christ this morning, our love for him might grow as well. That our love might continue to grow as our appreciation for his love grows and deepens. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The King has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Amen. Chris, why don't you stay where you are this morning? I think we'll partake of the table this morning without the piano. Will you join in me in singing of our love for Christ as the servers come down to join me?
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Amen. John 3:10. We come to this table to do what we have been speaking of. To remember the love of Christ. We will not spend a great deal more time talking about it, only to remind us all of the words of Paul, the seriousness with which we are to approach this table. As Paul comes to discuss the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He tells us this: whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so I would call upon us all to examine ourselves. As we heard the word proclaimed this day, as we sat under the authority of the scripture being opened to us, how was our heart? Were we warmed at the thought of the love of Christ? Or did it leave us cold? That's a good indicator of where we are with Christ. And so examine yourself this day. If you are sitting here and you do not know the bridegroom, and you refuse to enter into his love, that is your choice. But we would ask that you please pass the elements by. The elements, according to the Word of God, are for His bride and His bride alone. Let's pray and give thanks for the table. Father God, we are overwhelmed by that great love with which You have loved us. A love so deep and so vast, a love so powerful and effective that You would send Your very Son, who in turn would love us to the point of death on the cross. We remember that, and we extol that this day, giving praise to our Savior, who gave His body for us. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
It was at this point in our service that the recording stopped. However, we ended our service with a portion of a 17th century prayer that seemed to make quite an impact upon our people, for which we've had many requests. And so I wanted to have it included in this recording of this Sunday morning service. My God, I love Thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love Thee not must eternally die. Thou, O my Jesus, Thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. Why then, why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the hope of winning heaven or of escaping hell. Not with the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward. But as thyself has loved me, O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee, and will love thee, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. Amen.